The Holy Anointing Oil, John 7. John 7 may be divided into three sections. The Approach, John 7 verses 1 through 13, or before the feast. The Appeal, John 7 verses 14 through 39, or during the feast. And the Appraisement, John 7 verses 40 through 52, or after the feast. Cries of Jesus in the Gospel of John. John 7 verse 28, a cry of astonishment that the people who hear him expounding the scriptures in the temple do not respond to his person and teaching and accept their Messiah. They claim to know him and yet reject him. John 7:37, a cry of invitation on the last day of the great Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus views the multitude gathered at Jerusalem who are about to leave for their homes, and he cries to them to come to him and get the early and latter rain. The rivers of water promised in Joel 2:22 and Isaiah 44:1, but they refused the tender, compassionate Savior who would comfort and bless to the uttermost. John 7, verse 38, a cry of beseechment. He is earnestly entreating the people to believe him, for thus they will believe on the Father who sent him. But his words are in vain, though he puts before them the grave responsibility of refusing the light that is before their eyes. He gives his own verdict upon his own person and the dreadful alternative of rejecting his words. These shall judge them at the last days. They are his Father's words. Therefore, to reject them is to reject the Father and the Son. Such is his ultimatum, though clothed in tender, pleading tones. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. John 11, verse 43, a cry of authority at the grave of Lazarus. The loud peal reaches the confines of Hades, where the spirit of Lazarus is resting, and brings him up to again enter his body. Tremendous is the authority Jesus wields over death and the grave. Marvelous the power he displays. Yet, for all this, he is still rejected by the multitude. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. John 7, verses 1 and 2. John's Gospel gives us a biographical sketch of the Son of God tabernacling in flesh and blood upon the earth. It is a continued story, as we learn from these few words, after these things, found so frequently therein. The Jews' Feast of the Passover was the special occasion emphasized in John 6, which brought Jesus to Jerusalem, while in our present portion it is the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the middle of the third year of Christ's ministry. In both instances, these events are called the Jews' Feast, which in itself is significant, teaching us that they were no longer for the glory of God, but for the boast of men. Much of the significance of the glorious facts of the Old Testament was seen passing away in their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Jews' eyes were blinded to the meaning of the feasts which they were so religiously observing. The reality of these set times, the substance of which they were the shadow, was walking around in their midst, but they did not recognize him. How darkened to divine things is the natural man. He can hug a religious picture to his heart while letting go the essence of it. Satan surely has blinded men's eyes. God must give the revelation, or no man understands. The question here answers to the previous one, as water does to bread. They both are absolutely necessary to the maintenance of life in the natural realm, likewise in the spiritual. Isaiah the prophet declares that he that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he shall dwell on high, and his bread shall be given him, and his waters shall be sure. Isaiah 33:15 and 16. Christ and the Holy Spirit are herein figured, as evidenced in these two chapters. Life and the communicator of life are connected. The Holy Spirit answers to the holy anointing oil in the tabernacle. All the teaching centers around the Feast of Tabernacles, which was held in celebration of Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan and the consequent rest for the people of Israel. But that was only typical. As Paul declares, the real rest had not yet come. If Jesus, or Joshua, to whom it refers, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Hebrews 4:8. That is, the Spirit in David, who came on the scene centuries after Israel's rest of Canaan, says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 10. Here now, in the person of Jesus, the antitype of Israel's Canaan rest was manifested, but the people were rejecting their blessing and the blesser. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? John 7, verses 4 through 11. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem in secret, substituting the Feast of Pentecost for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Pentecost refers to his first advent, and the Feast of Tabernacles refers to his second advent. Pentecost resulted from the cross and is of far higher character than the Feast of Tabernacles can show. The one is individual, while the other is of nationwide value. The first makes way for the second. In other words, Christ must come and die ere the Spirit will be sent down to men, and Israel and the world find peace and rest in deliverance from sin. Pentecost must fully come before the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles can ever be realized. The Holy Spirit came in answer to Christ's ascension to the right hand of his Father, Acts 2. The nation of Israel rejected him as they had their Messiah. Therefore, they are wanderers upon the face of the earth. The Holy Spirit then began the present purpose of this age, taking out of the Gentiles a people for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the number of this people is complete and the body perfected in the heavenlies, then the Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of their inheritance, will be realized by the nation of Israel. They will accept Jesus at his second coming and enter into rest and blessing. The teaching here centers on the meaning of the feast. Jesus going up in secret is significant in more ways than one. His brethren after the flesh are not in harmony with his attitude. Those nearest the light are blind to its rays. They too are seeing things according to the flesh and want a Messiah after their own heart. Jesus is too holy and humble for them, a solitary figure in a hostile world. He abides alone in his unique manhood. The time is not come for his showing to Israel in the manner of their desires. He must be received as the sacrificial lamb by Israel before they can enjoy their inheritance. They are not yet ready for this denouement. Jesus is not even a welcome guest in their midst. Nevertheless, they are looking for him. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. John 7, verses 12 and 13. Jesus was an attractive personality, a distinctive character, positive in every detail of his being. People were conscious of his proximity. They knew when he was around, he left an impression. People were always speaking of him, the few for him, the many against him. Some said he is a good man, while others declared that he deceiveth the people. Opinion is always divided about him. Men cannot be neutral in their attitude toward this man. The leading question in every generation is, what think ye of Christ? Matthew 22, verse 42. Eternal issues depend upon our acceptance or rejection of him. He is good and will not deceive, for deceivers are not good. The controversy waxed strong, however, no man came out openly in his defense, for fear of the religious rulers of the people. Religion, if it is not of God, is devilish. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. John 7, verses 14 through 16. During the feast, the second division of the chapter, Jesus shows himself. He enters into the temple and without an invitation begins to teach. His knowledge amazes even his enemies. They cannot understand how he acquired his learning because he had not been to any of the rabbinical schools or universities of theology, or in fact to any sort of school. The Jews were, even as people today, certain wrong ideas are apparently immortal. Here is one of them. To be of reputation religiously, you must be graduated from a theological school. Some great leaders have risen above such stigma, such as Spurgeon, Moody, Peter, and John, and before them the Master himself. But compared to the many, these are only the few. Education is good to have, but not at the expense of the power of the Holy Spirit. As has been proved, he will use the man of learning, but he can also use the one without any culture or learning whatsoever. As the ignorant but fervent evangelist once told the learned Bishop Brooks, who was endeavoring to improve his English, the Lord saves by grace and not by grammar. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. John 7, verses 17 through 18. Jesus possessed the culture of heaven. He had been in the school of the Holy Spirit and had been learning the scriptures, his textbook since childhood. Hence, he was an expert clergyman as well as swordsman. He was dexterous in the use of the scriptures. He tells those around him that his doctrine was not his, but was of him that sent him. We have remarked before that this gospel is that of the sent one. He adds that they would not be in doubt as to his claim if they were willing to do the Father's will. For the spirit of obedience clears the soul of the vapors of earth, which hinders truth's entrance. If any man cries out for true knowledge, as for the golden treasures of earth, he shall find it. If he wills to walk in the light, he shall get it. Amen. We know that is so. Jesus declares that you can test the truth by trying it. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. John 7, verses 19 through 22. He turns then upon his adversaries, warning them that the very law to which they were clinging witnessed against them. He charges them with their murderous designs upon his life. The multitudes, ignorant of the intentions of the Sanhedrin, think his words to be that of a fanatic, a lunatic, saying, "Thou hast a devil, demon. Who seeketh to kill thee?" Jesus returns to the miracles, the healing of the impotent man, as recorded in John 5, which had aroused their malignancy. He declares that circumcision belongs to a period previous to that of the law, though incorporated by Moses into that covenant, but it belonged to the fathers. It had another character altogether than that which they attributed to it. Later, Paul shows that it was the seal of the righteousness of faith in Abraham rather than the seal of the keeping of the law, Romans 4:11. The patriarch received it when his body was dead and fruit from him was naturally impossible. The very time of his circumcision corresponded with its spiritual meaning. Jesus proceeds to show the Jews how that the rite of circumcision, its meaning the very opposite to that of the law, is preferred by the law. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are ye angry with me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath? John 7, verse 23. How inconsistently men act. They will religiously keep one decree or one law and break a dozen others, and at the same time boast of their conduct as exemplary, judging others who differ with them on some little non-essential. Jesus put his finger right down on the sore spot, and it made them wince. They wanted to kill him for the hurt to their conscience. Those controversialists claimed kingship with Moses, but Moses would not have owned one of them. Natural relations are forfeited by apostasy. They only have a right to claim Abraham, Moses, Paul, Peter, and Jesus, who are of their spirit and character. Christianity has a character which expresses itself in conduct. It is always in harmony with truth, whether found in the ancient writings, the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. Oh, how wonderfully the scriptures agree and flow together when our eyes are opened. Jesus is instructing them, if they had ears to hear, that grace always had the priority over law. And though the law was added, Galatians 3:19-26, it never did amalgamate or become a part of grace. It simply was brought on the scene and allowed a place for a time in Abraham's household, even as Hagar, to show men their need of grace. Sickness and death, the result of sin, could only be remedied by grace, as Jesus had shown. Take up thy bed and walk, John 5:8, asserts the superiority of grace over the law, even as the circumcision of a man upon the Sabbath. Jesus did not patch up the man and give him a crutch to help himself, but he brought him up from absolute ruin and helplessness. With such absolute proof of his divine claims as to his doctrine, the Jews are not convinced. Again, there is a controversy about him. His identity is the question that is stirring. Who is he? Why don't the rulers interfere? Do they know this is the Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. John 7, verse 27. They advertise their ignorance by their pretensions to knowledge. Forgetting Bethlehem, where he was born, they remember Nazareth, where his youth was spent. They attached mystery to the Messiah, and apparently this man was too ordinary, too common, the simple Galilean, to impress them in the natural. But he searched their hearts and made them cringe before his X-ray. They did not want the spiritual man, but the natural man. They desired a Messiah that they could understand. While they were murmuring these things, the voice of him of whom they spoke was heard, not to assert his birth in the city of David, or present his claim as David's heir, nor to recall the vision of angels proclaiming his birth, nor the visit of the wise men from the east, who followed his star and found and worshipped the divine babe. No, his words declare his amazement that they claimed to know him and yet did not acknowledge him. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. John 7, verses 28 through 30. Their unbelief staggered him, although as the omniscient God, he knew that the Jews would deny his claims and reject his words. Nevertheless, his answer has a twofold effect, for truth is always two-edged. In their wrath, some were stirred to greater lengths and endeavored to arrest him. But as is often written in this gospel, no man laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. He was the sovereign of the universe, the creator and master of men. They were helpless to do their will until it became God's will. Then they could take him and lead him away. He was from God, and they knew not the God from whence he had come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" John 7, verse 31. His signs convinced them of his divine mission, and for the time being, at any rate, they followed him. The Pharisees became alarmed when they heard of the expressed opinion of some of the multitude concerning him. Jesus, with perfect composure, because he knew who he is and what he had come to do, declares there is no need for their anxiety. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, 'Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'?" John 7, 33 through 36. He tells them that he is going away, back to him who sent him into the world. Days would come when at last they would seek him, but it would be in vain. Then the solemn warning, "Where I am, thither ye cannot come." The door of paradise is locked in the face of everyone that closes his heart against Christ. To open the heart and let Jesus in is to let heaven in. But as before, the leaders flung off the warning. Little did they realize what they were doing or whom they were rejecting. Satan had them blinded, even as he has the religious leaders today. The Jews think that he is merely speaking of going to the dispersed of Israel, who have been scattered among the Gentiles, and teach them. This too was prophetic, though not according to their thoughts. Little did they imagine, as they lightly spoke of him and his words, that "Lo a me," not my people, were to be written against them for the coming age in a more pronounced sense than ever before. Men do not know what decisions they are making when Christ is in view. Whence he had come and whither he was going, there could be no welcome from the Father for any rejecter of the Son. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. John 7, verses 37 through 39. The last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles had come. It concludes the division of John 7, signaling a great opportunity, a great experience, and a great prophecy. The grace and courage of Christ are sublime. This is the second of the cries of this portion of Scripture. The earlier one is in John 7:28. There is another in John 11:43, the cry of command that death release Lazarus. Here his cry is of beseechment that men may come and receive of the comfort and power that is stored for them in him. When he speaks of thirst, he is declaring the need of all men. When of drink, he is revealing the supply that there is in himself for the thirst. When he says come, he is showing how alone the need and the supply can meet. The fountain is ever flowing for the thirsty, but dammed up for those who will not come. If men do not drink, they are not only robbing themselves of refreshment and blessing, but likewise others. To the one who is ever drinking, there is ever flowing out of his body rivers of living water to thirsty, dying souls. Before there can be this outflow, there must be an inflow. Someone has asked this question, are you a river or a dry rut? John wrote this gospel many years after Jesus was glorified, which explains this utterance in the light of history and experience. Not until Jesus was glorified, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, was the Spirit given. Not until he is glorified spiritually in a believer's heart and life can the believer have the rivers of living water. The last day was the sublime day of the feast. The people who had gathered from all parts of the world to Jerusalem for the tabernacle celebration were soon to separate. It was a day of rest and holy convocation, an eighth day, speaking of a new creation, the beginning of a new week of eternity with its blessed gathering and reunion, when all servile work shall have an end and all sin and sorrow will forever be put away. It is with this that the last day of the feast corresponded. The previous 7 days refer to the millennium, the picnic day for the Jews and the world. The eighth day takes us further in its typical import, even into the eternal state. A ceremony of that day, which has no authority from Scripture, nevertheless is most impressive, was the pouring out of water drawn from the pool of Siloam. It was in celebration of the miraculous springs of water which God opened for the people in the wilderness. But the eighth day marked their entrance into Canaan when the water drawing ceased. On this day, the priests formed a procession from the springs up to the temple. The first one filled a great bucket of water and passed it along the line to the chanting of psalms and prophecies and the sounding of the trumpets. When it was received by the last priest in the procession, he poured it out upon the ground as they sang, "He shall pour water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be as many waters." Numbers 24:7. "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Isaiah 12, verse 3. It was a most glorious day in the courts of God in the temple in Jerusalem. The people, a broken remnant, rejoiced with great gladness in hope that the Messiah would bring comfort and refreshment to the nation and to the land. Though the centuries have come and gone, their expectation has not yet been realized. Where were those prophesied streams that were to flow out from Jerusalem in summer and in winter? Zechariah 14:8. The ceremony survived, but so far no signs of fulfillment were in evidence. 30 years previous, there had been the breath of revival in the prophecies heard at Jesus' birth, and later in the thundering tones of John the Baptist, but their voices were now hushed. They had pointed to the prophet, and signs and wonders of messianic import were waking up their hopes. Yet, he fell short of their expectation. Why didn't he use his power to rally the waning power of Israel around him instead of feeding the poor and healing the multitude? Why did he not strike off from his people the Roman fetters? If he was the Messiah, for what was he waiting? What could his delay in putting his power in execution signify? These were, no doubt, some of the questions which were troubling them, and they found no answers. Yet on that last day, as this strange, unique figure in their midst cried out the invitation to them to come to him and drink, many surely must have understood something of the significance of his words. They must have sensed the fact that Christ was the fulfillment in its deepest measure of the promise, and that he that believed on him would not only receive the personal presence of the Spirit, but pour forth of his fullness upon the barren waste around. It was truly the answer to the scriptures that in Messiah's times, the prophet, literally the weller forth of the divine, should not be one or two individuals, but all his handmaidens and his servants. God had pledged himself to pour out the Spirit, and thus the moral wilderness of the world would be changed into a fruitful field. Behold, as the waters are poured out upon the ground and spread over the dry soil, so will I give the Spirit of my holiness on thy children, and blessing upon thy children's children. Isaiah 44:3, translation from the Targum. The Jews knew these scriptural promises well and acted out the truth of them each year at this feast. What they did not know was that the fountain, the real Siloam, or rest, in which all this refreshment and satisfaction was stored, was Christ, who was standing in their midst, calling them to come to him. The fulfillment of this prophecy carries us on to Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came in answer to Christ's prayer and the witness of his exaltation at the right hand of God. Peter's quotation of Joel proves how truly the promise of our Lord fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy, Acts 2:17. But there shall be another fulfillment for Israel. The rivers shall fall upon the nation of Israel when they repent and turn to God with all their heart. In the meantime, the present age intervened, and upon the church has fallen the rivers of water, and they have been made fruitful and a blessing to others. Christ's words paint a wonderful picture of a man indwelt by the Spirit of God. As one has said, it seems too highly drawn except for a picture of any save the rare exceptions among Christians, but it ought not to be so. Each of us should long for such an experience as is portrayed by these words of Jesus. The Spirit of God, the living center of the practical life, the enlightener of mind and heart, the energy of the affections and will, and all power and all wisdom moving in us to hold us for Christ, even against all that is in the world that would draw us away from him. What competency, what fullness for all times and all service does this not imply? An eternal supply is thus offered to all that will take it, a perpetual spring in a vessel of earth which must, of necessity at times, overflow the receptacle, the smallness of which need not limit the spring. If we think of the spring and not of the body, this wonderful promise is not too much to say of the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus' own estimate of the gift which he gives, and who is as able as he to witness of his worth. Our experimental knowledge of his power will depend upon our yieldedness to him. How much are these living waters allowed to flow out, in the measure as we are a blessing to others? These sublime utterances relative to the living water, which accorded so with their messianic promises, set all the people guessing. Yes, Christ was a mystery. How could it be otherwise? He was the center and circumference of all things. We marvel that his earthly body could contain, even for a brief span of years, such immensity, the very God himself in a tabernacle of flesh. Some inquire, is he the prophet or the Christ? Others ask, or is he neither? Such were the various comments. Again, there was a division among them. Can Christ come out of Galilee, out of the portion of the land which was under a cloud? A mixed multitude dwelt there, not the pure-blooded Israelite. The greater part of the people held the Galilean Jews in contempt. Christ could not be of that character, so the argument continued. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. John 7, verses 45 and 46. Then came the officers to take Jesus, but his body was holy ground until he gave the signal. They returned to the leaders with the report of their failure to arrest him, saying, Never man spoke as this man. The leaders were nonplussed for the moment, but turned not from their intention to do away with the deceiver as he appeared to them. The power of his deity held them back. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. John 7, verses 47 through 49. That is the same opinion that the clergy hold today in reference to the laity. They argue, what can the laity know? What can these who are ignorant of theology and higher education tell us? Nevertheless, it is the little and humble soul to whom Jesus reveals himself. There was at least one learned man, a Pharisee, the night school pupil, Nicodemus, who believed on him, and now steps in. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. John 7, verses 50 through 53. They ask suspiciously, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They were mistaken again. This statement was not the truth. Jonah, their type in one sense, in his disobedience and consequent chastisement, being cast into the waters and later into the whale's belly, was of Galilee. He was also a type of Christ who took the place of the disobedient and sinful Jew, as well as that of all men, and fell under the waters of judgment and died as the transgressor. His spirit went down to Hades, remaining there 3 days and three nights, even as Jonah was that same time in the whale's belly. The people are in a quandary and go their way to their individual homes, not seeing or believing. The candlestick set up, John chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. John 8, verses 1 and 2. We have here a most interesting narrative. John 8, verse 1 connects with the preceding chapter. Each man went unto his own home, but Jesus had no home in this world. He went to the Mount of Olives, where, alone with his Father, he spent the night in prayer. In the morning, led by the Holy Spirit, Jesus came again to the temple to meet the vicissitudes of the day. He is the teacher. So he sat down to instruct the people, and they flocked around him. Some were eager to hear his words, while others were present to lay a snare upon him. They were keener in exposing the sins of their fellow men than in confessing their own. Some of those self-righteous souls are alive and well today. They profess reverence for religious things, but inwardly they are full of iniquity and malice, even as were those scribes and Pharisees of long ago. Men are unchanged except by the grace of God. There are three parts to this eighth chapter of John, namely, the woman, verses 1 through 11, the true witness, verses 12 through 30, and a timely warning, verses 31 through 59. The woman, John 8, verses 1 through 11. The scribes and Pharisees bring into the temple a woman taken in adultery. and setting her in a conspicuous place, demand that the teacher play the part of Moses. This little episode has been the battleground of legality versus grace from an early date. The verdict announced is a hard pill for the self-righteous to swallow. They would relegate the story to another place in Scripture or take it out altogether. But we cannot allow that it is not in the perfect order of Jesus in this chapter. It is necessary as an illustration to the sermon that follows, which fact we have noticed is peculiar to John's gospel. Without this little diagnosis of the heart of all men given by the great doctor of divinity, we would not have the key to the lesson herein unfolded. The light of the world must reveal that which is hidden. In the darkness, dirt and decay may escape observation, but the light shows them up. The woman and her accusers are both exposed by the light, but the woman does not care. Her condition was manifest before. It is her tormentors that shun the light and go out to hide their guilt and sin. Therefore, we cannot give up the illustration found at this place. We are assured that Jesus' victory the previous day over the rulers amazed the common people. It caused some comment. Then, just as today people were people, controversy claimed their attention. They are eager to hear what this man will say today. They are not disappointed. They probably affirm that this is the best yet. The leader's futile attempts upon his person have discouraged them on this line, but they have other tactics to try in order to defeat him in the eyes of the people. They connive a scheme whereby they hope that he will commit himself as an offender against the law, taking issue with Moses. Then they will have the populace on their side. It was the very time for such an effort, in some respects extreme, yet the unusual was necessary. Their plot was against the friend of publicans and sinners and was well conceived, Satan being its father. This man who dared assume the prerogative of forgiving sins must be brought out in the open. He had not yet pronounced the pardon on anyone openly condemned by Moses' law, but now they would make him declare himself as for or against the leader of religious Jewry. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. Jesus had said that he went after that which was lost. Well, without any doubt, they brought such a case to him, a woman taken in the very act of adultery. Moses' law had decided her fate. Their question, would Jesus dare to reverse that sentence? If not, his reception of sinners had limitations. If he did, his followers would have to choose between him and Moses. His persecutors were no doubt jubilant. Success seemed obvious. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. John 8, verse 7. His Sermon on the Mount was somewhat a contrast with the ancients. May they not also have heard his expression, the law and the prophets were until John? Luke 16, 16. Such sayings multiplied and exaggerated, as is common among men, would encourage them in their hope as they came to the teacher for his opinion. Their surprise must have been great when, instead of the answer they expected, he, stooping down, wrote with his finger on the ground. They do not understand the action, but continue questioning him. Finally, he lifts himself up and, facing them, gives them an answer, but it is not the one they want. Christ is not on the scene to reverse Moses' sentence. It is a true and righteous verdict. Such a sinner should be stoned. But here the new lawgiver adds a further word, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone at her. In other words, he is saying, let the hands be spotless that carry out the sentence of the law. He is answering as the teacher, for so they address him, not as the judge. They might say, even as men today would say, are law and order to be suspended because there are no holy hands to officiate? No, Jesus would not speak these words as a judge. The judge has to do with the accused, not the executioner. Jesus plainly refused to this place at his first advent. He says to one who would have put him in this office, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Luke 12:14.